to us continue to unpack for us seemingly difficult things that don't connect, but indeed, if we are diligent and we will study, we will see quite clearly that they do connect and what a difference they make in our lives. I pray that by your Spirit you would come and that you would speak to each individual heart what it is that each person needs to hear this morning, as only your Spirit can do. And again, I pray that you would use me as a mouthpiece, that you would protect me from doctrinal error, and that you would encourage your people this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you should have in your bulletin a handout of our outline here. So I am doing pretty good here. Again, don't get used to this. So if it continues, praise the Lord. If it doesn't, praise the Lord as well. So our title of the sermon is Jesus is Superior, not Jesus is Supper, although there is an element of that as well. Jesus is superior because of his suffering. And again, just a little bit of where we've been, where we're going. Summary of chapter 1, which is in your outline. Jesus is the final authority, the final word. He is superior to angels because he is worshipped by angels. And again, this primarily comes from chapter 1, the first four verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, which is from the moment he spoke them until he ushers in the millennial kingdom, so however long that is, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That's saying Jesus is God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sin, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So that's the essence. And then, of course, the rest of the chapter 1 goes on to quote the Old Testament to prove that Jesus from the Old Testament is indeed God. Then we moved into chapter 2. In chapter 2, there's this big warning in the first four verses that says, don't drift away by neglecting the great, and it is a great salvation, because we will rule the world to come, and angels won't. And this, again, comes primarily from verse 1 and verse 5. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And the reason we shouldn't drift away is because the world to come isn't going to be ruled by angels. And hopefully we're paying attention. Who's the world to come going to be ruled by? Boy, that wasn't very confident. Who is the world to come going to be ruled by? You are going to rule the world. If you know it, you're still not very confident in this. You are. If you know Jesus, you will rule the world to come. And I had lots of questions about this. Mostly, what am I talking about here? So just a little quick aside. What I'm talking about is the millennial kingdom. So you will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, according to the book of Revelation. So at some point, Jesus will return. He will usher in what is called the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign in which you and I will rule and reign with him. That's not heaven. That's the millennial kingdom, or what we would call later, after that 1,000 years, is the eternal state, which the Bible doesn't speak a lot about. So really, from now until Jesus returns, then when Jesus returns, it will start a 1,000-year reign. What's the purpose of the 1,000-year reign, you might ask? Why not just go straight to heaven? And the answer is because God has not fulfilled a lot of his promises completely to Israel. And so land promises and throne promises and some of the promises of the Old Testament have not been completely fulfilled yet. And so that is the main purpose of the millennial kingdom, is to establish his fulfillment of those prophecies. So let's try this one more time. Who will reign in the world to come?
You will.
All right. You will. And this ought to be a big deal for you. You're not just barely saved. You're not just going to be in the gates of heaven sweeping. And you're just not going to hopefully just get into the kingdom of God. You are going to be saved. This is why the Bible calls it a great salvation, because you're going to reign with Christ. You're going to rule. Now, again, I don't know if that means you're going to rule over Pleasanton and I'm going to rule over the state of Nebraska, or you're going to rule over the state of Nebraska and I'm going to rule over Pleasanton. And I do think that's part of what the rewards and our stewardship talks about. But in essence, we will still all rule and reign. There's lots of questions that could come after that. Like, if we're all reigning, who are we ruling over? Well, we won't go into all those questions. All right, so that takes us into a little bit of review and then some development. So point one of your bulletin, Jesus is the founder of a new humanity. So this is verses 9 and then later, verse 10. So Jesus is the founder of the new humanity. This comes from, I said last time that Psalm 8 is not yet fulfilled yet. It is being fulfilled in who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who will establish that rule. He is currently ruling over death. By the way, this is a huge point. Our worldview teaches us that we live in a great world. But the Bible teaches us that we live in a, in fact, the way that Paul describes the world we live in, as a present evil age. When you look at the news, and I hear a lot of people say something to the effect of, gosh, it's so depressing. Why don't they tell of all the good stories? Because there's so much good in the world. And there is good in the world. But currently, Satan is allowed by God to rule humanity, who will allow humanity to be ruled by him. So God is reigning, but Satan is allowed to rule. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He is allowed to have dominion. He is allowed to rule. So again, lest you think that this is a great and glorious world, please just come and sit in my counseling office. And you'll hear kids who are molested by their parents. You'll hear of children who are physically abused, mentally abused. You'll hear of rape and on and on and on and on and on and on and on. I could go to tell you that if God is reigning in the way that Psalm 8 talks about, then we have a lot of darkness in the world. And again, of course, Satan is allowed by God to rule, but that hopefully one day will be done away with. So there's two applications that I want to draw from verses 9 that takes us into verse 10. And that is, the first one is that we need to be very diligent students of God's word, and that we need to exercise humility are your two points. Now, let me just kind of explain what I'm saying. So at the end of our Sunday night Bible study, by the way, if you would like to go deeper into the Word of God, we have some very interesting, lively, good discussions on Sunday night. So please come and let's fill the Greenwoods house up. And but at the end of the Bible study last Sunday night, Dennis said something that kind of resonated and stuck in my head. And he said, we were really discerning who the audience of the book of 1 John is. And he said something to the effect of, boy, we really have to pay careful attention and study to make sure we see the audience change. And I said, yes. And why am I saying this now? Well, remember last week when I said Psalm 8 talks about in a little while is how long of Psalm 8? Do you remember how long it was? Like a couple days or a couple years? 10,000 plus years, right? I said. But then notice what happens when you jump down into verse 9. So the little while of Psalm 8 is about 10,000, 50,000, 100,000 years. But the little while of verse 9, but we will see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So now it's talking about the little while that Jesus is made lower than the angels. How long would that be? 33 years. So the Psalm 8 little while is 10,000 plus years. The little while of verse 9 is 33 years. How would you discern that if you're not paying attention to the scriptures? Because it says Jesus was made a little while lower than the angels. Well, when would that be? During his incarnation. So how long was he incarnated on earth for? About 33 years. So the little while of verse 9 is 33 years, where the little while of Psalm 8 in the previous 5 through 8 is 10,000 years. So you need to be a diligent student of God's word. The second thing is we need to exercise humility. Well, where am I getting that from? Notice that it says that Jesus for a little while was made lower than angels. That means that God, who is the creator of angels, allowed himself for a while to become lower than the very beings he created for the sake of the other beings he created. Did you follow that? The humility that Jesus demonstrated, this is staggering. The God of the universe, let's turn our phones off, Pete. No, the God of the universe allowed himself, now just think about this, to pee on himself, to have all kinds of bodily fluids happen during his infant years. He was still a human baby. He was still a normal childhood. He still had the normal existence. He allowed himself to endure while still being God, while being human. He allowed himself to suffer. So he gives us a model for us of humility. So if Jesus isn't going to demand that he stay on heaven's throne, that he be worshiped all the time, but said, you know what, for the sake of humanity, I will make myself a little lower than angels for a little while, then we shouldn't go around demanding our rights. And again, this goes to forgiveness. This goes to a lot of issues in our lives that we want to demand this or that. If Jesus, who was God, allowed himself to become a little lower than angels, then what a model that we have. All right, so that takes us, that's all of last week and the week before, and now that brings us to brand new material in verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now this verse we could probably have 8 sermons on, just this verse alone. I mean, I am being blown away by the deep nature of the book of Hebrews. So the first, it was fitting for Jesus to suffer. Now, for me, this is a strange statement. So the main verb in this section is it was fitting. That's the main verb. And this is important, again, because we want to know what the verb that drives this paragraph is, because that's what this passage is about. So it was fitting, and how was it fitting becomes the answer. So to me, this is a very strange way to talk about God. And the reason I think of that is, when does not God do what is fitting? Like, does God ever not do what is fitting? He's God. So if he does it and he's God, why tell us that it's fitting? Everything that God does is fitting. So why do we need to know that it was fitting? And actually, if you begin to think about this, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. So it's a marvelous thing. So the Holy Spirit, the author of this book, wants us to think about God's salvation, and he wants to think about it in a way that says it is fitting for Jesus to suffer. It's a good thing. It's a suitable thing for Jesus to suffer. And that is connected to us not neglecting our salvation. Now, let me just go into a little bit of a word study with you, and I have it up here just a short. So the word, it became fitting as the translation to become or seemingly fit. Again, let this sink in. It was not a logical necessity, as in verse 1. It was not an obligation growing out of circumstance, as in verse 2. It was a inner fitness that God would suffer. The fact that God the Father decreed that it must be through the blood of Christ's cross that the captain or founder of our salvation would become the savior of sinners did not find its origin in divine fiat, which means he just speaks it, but it was fitting. This is just such a weird word. But in the very constitution of the nature of God, a holy God cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. And he continues, this is Kenneth Wiest, a righteous God cannot but require that the demands of the violated law be satisfied. And a loving God cannot but provide the very payment of the penalty which the law he demands. Now, again, just stay with me. I'll put this all together. Thus, the writer shows the sweet reasonableness of the cross. And again, it was fitting for God to die by an execution. It was fitting. How? And that's just weird. And because only God can satisfy the demands of God, so only the Messiah, who is the person of the Godhead, could in the great plan of salvation provide the sacrifice. God the Father provides the salvation, God the Son procures it, and God the Holy Spirit applies it. So all of that coming out of an understanding of why it is fitting for Jesus to suffer. So how was it fitting for Jesus to suffer? And that's really what I want to spend the rest of the time thinking about. How was it a fitting, a suitable, a good thing that Jesus would suffer? So the first one under here, it was fitting as the means by which God perfects his Son. So why must the Son of God accomplish salvation by suffering? Because God says, you might say, well, he didn't have to do it that way, and that's true. He could have done it any other way. He didn't have to come on earth. He could have devise some other plan, but the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews wants us to know that it was fitting for Jesus to suffer. It was appropriate for him to suffer. And again, this is somehow connected to sons and daughters. So it was fitting that he, in bringing many sons to glory, that should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the sufferings that we see by which God makes perfect his Son is, again, just a deep point there. So how is Jesus made perfect through suffering? Does this mean that Jesus was imperfect beforehand? Right? See, this gets deep. Because it says that he was made perfect through suffering. Well, and later on, it'll actually say that he learned obedience. How does God learn obedience? He's God. How is it fitting for the Son of God to suffer and be made perfect when he's already perfect? And so I think, again, I'll try a little bit to answer this as we go. So I don't think, first of all, that this means that he was imperfect in sin. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews, more than any other books, goes out of its way to say that Jesus was perfect and without sin. In just a couple places, I want to quote chapter 7, verses 26 says, "For as it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Verse 14 of chapter 9, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works of sin?" So obviously, he was not imperfect in the sense that he was sinful. So what does this mean that he was made perfect through suffering? Hebrews 5, 8 through 9, which I just quoted a second ago, answers this. And let me quote it again. Again, try to stay with me. This is, I know it's like you're probably going, "What in the world are you talking about?" "And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So here, being made perfect is equated with learning obedience. So here's what I think this means. That means that before the incarnation, Jesus, the Father, the Son, never experienced an ounce of pain in their entire existence. They never suffered before. So they knew about suffering in a divine sense, that they know all things. But before the incarnation, no person of the Godhead ever experienced suffering until the incarnation. At the moment of the incarnation through the cross, Jesus takes upon humanity, made lower for a little while than angel, and for the first time in time, and God is outside of time, so again, I know we're going deep, but in the first time, experiences suffering. So in the sense that you and I experience suffering, Jesus experiences suffering for the first time and learns obedience. Well, why is it important that he learns obedience? And I think the answer is, you and I, when we suffer, what do? We whine. We complain. We unfair, or we do not respond well to it. So Jesus, being the founder, the King James says, the captain of our salvation, comes along and experiences the same thing that we experience, but yet responds perfectly. So that's a piece of how he is perfected or learns obedience. He doesn't murmur. He doesn't complain. He doesn't get angry. Instead, he submits himself to God the Father. Where we fail, he succeeds. He's perfected. He's the founder. He does this for us. 1 Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for which to follow in his steps." Now, this is going to land somewhere that's not going to be fun for us. And the place that I'm going to land, I'm just going to show my cards, is that, and I'm going to say this very plainly, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him through suffering. God is most glorified in your life when you find him to be satisfying, to be glorious, to be grand, despite your suffering. And here's why that's important. If you are going through life and God is blessing you and you're praising God and rejoicing and saying, hallelujah, look at my life. I'm so blessed. I have 1,000 cattle on a hill. Everything that I do touches to gold. Then the world will look at you and go, well, of course, you're being blessed. But when God comes along and snatches your son away, or your daughter away, or a diagnosis comes in your life, and you still say, I find him sufficient, I find him satisfying, I find him good, that says something profound to the world. And that is what Jesus is doing in Hebrews chapter 2. He is saying, I am suffering. I am taking upon the penalty of sin. I'm not murmuring. I'm not complaining. I'm glorifying God in the midst of my pain. So it was fitting as the means by which the Son is perfected through suffering. Suffering becomes the means by which the Son is perfected and he glorifies God, and it'll be the same if you and I will glorify God in our suffering. That takes us to the second reason. It was fitting so that he could be a, this is really weird, sympathizing big brother. You ever think about Jesus as your big brother? Like, how's he God? He's Savior? He's big brother? So, let me put this together. Quoting, I've already mentioned this, Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest, that would be Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So here's the incredible news. Jesus didn't only come to save our sins, he willingly experienced everything that you experience so that you couldn't say to him, and we often do say this anyway, yeah, but he's God. Instead, he took upon humanity and suffered in every way that you would suffer, yet he responds perfectly to that suffering. And so where does the big brother thing come from? So I might be okay if you said it was fitting so that he could be my sympathizing high priest, but you didn't say that. You said he was fitting so that he could be my sympathizing big brother. Why say big brother instead of high priest? And the answer comes from verse 10 and 11. Verse 10, we already looked at, but he says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then the rest of Hebrews quotes these weird sayings in Psalm 22. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in you. And again, I am the children God has given me. So the connection of verse 10 and 11 says that God sanctifies us through suffering, and Jesus becomes the big brother to model for us how we are to experience suffering. So the reason that it is fitting for Christ to suffer is to lead many sons to glory, and that the suffering expresses him being a good big brother. Now, when you think of a big brother, this would be true. You have a big brother, like Andre the Giant type of big brother. All the positive images that come into your head as hey, look, don't mess with me or you're going to have to deal with my big brother. And you know who my big brother is? The God of the universe. So don't mess with me. That's what's being implied in this section, is that Jesus, though God, was made one of us so that he could be a model of what it is for us to live life, to suffer, and to experience. So he's bringing this family together, us. And again, I mean, this just goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. So Christ suffering, well, I already said that. So again, sympathizing and being a fitting big brother takes us to C, which these letters are, look like they're all jacked up. So it was fitting because, the third and final, because the sufferings of Jesus magnify the glory of God. And I've already alluded to this, and this is probably the big one. So here's where I get that from in here. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Why tell us that? Just leave that part out. For it was fitting that he, in bringing many sons to glory, this is the big brother, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. But then it adds, for whom and by whom all things exist. Well, again, as we're prone to do, or should be prone to do, why does the Holy Spirit tell us in the middle of this passage that it was fitting that he suffer, but that it is for whom and by whom all things exist? So this means that everything exists. I exist. You exist. The world exists. Suffering exists to bring glory to God. All of this exists to call attention, this building, your life, your diagnosis, your dog, your whatever it is, you put in the blank, all for whom all things exist, call attention to the greatness of God. So the implication of this is that when Jesus suffered, he suffered to display to the world the glory of God. And then the Holy Spirit is saying, that's fitting, because it demonstrates the willingness of the Son to suffer in demonstrating the brightness of God's glory. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews continues to argue this point. And I just want to read a few of these as we come to the end of this and bring this all together. Hopefully, it will make sense. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who are treated. For, and then notice, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully, listen to this, this is good. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, the reason that we can rejoice if someone comes along and takes Matt's house after he spends all this time making his house look beautiful and they plunder it and they take it, the reason that he can still rejoice is because he's not living for this world, but the world to come. You can lop off my head. You can take what belongs to me. See, too much of our focus is pretending that this is home. I got news. This isn't home. You are a sojourner passing through. The marriage that you're focused so much on won't even happen in heaven. The kids, you won't parent them in heaven. The reason that all of that can be taken from you is because, and by the way, it being taken from you is still real pain, and that's what Jesus is saying. Suffering means it hurt, it was painful. Lord, take this from me. I don't want to experience, but I will endure it and still glorify you, still call you good, because I know what's coming. I know the world to come. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24, and actually the entire chapter of Hebrews 11 is saying this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, listen to this, to be mistreated. What? Why would you do that? Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking forward to a reward, because he knows that the world to come isn't going to be ruled by angels. It's yours. It's going to be ruled by you. Too much of our eggs are being put in this basket. Your eggs ought to be being put in that basket, in how you parent, how you have a marriage, how you do your business, how you all ought to be in light of eternity. So if that's taken, doesn't mean it hurts. Of course it hurts. But you can still rejoice. And how do I know that that's true? Well, because of the one who Jesus himself in Hebrews chapter 12 says, listen to this, this is for Hebrews chapter 12, 2 says that Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame, but here's the phrase that just ought to blow our minds, for the joy that was set before him. What joy is being talked about? He endured the cross because he was looking past the cross. He could say, I'll do that. I'll endure that. I can do that even with joy because I know what's ahead. And I know that I'm going to bring many sons to glory. I'm going to build a kingdom. So in the book of Job, Job's entire plight, by the way, the book of Job is wonderful for a lot of reasons, but the entire book of Job, Job is over and over and over and over and over again saying the same thing to God. I want an audience with you. I want an audience with you. I want to plead my case. You've taken my family. You've taken my children. You've taken my lifestyle. You have taken everything from me. I'm still praising your name, but I want to know why. Why did you take it from me? I need an audience with you. And then God shows up and God speaks to Job. And he finally gets an audience with him. And after waiting and waiting and waiting and finally getting an audience with God, Job pleads his case, right? No. Why doesn't he plead his case after waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and saying, I just want an audience with you. I just need to talk to you about this. Why? God shows up, says, okay, here I am. And Job goes, I thought I knew you before, but wow. I'm dumbfounded. He doesn't plead his case because when he finally looks and beholds God, he goes, I repent. I'm stupid and dumb. Wow. I was speaking about things I didn't know about. I repent in dust and ashes. Because he got a glimpse of how great his salvation was for just a moment and then said, I'll endure this and that and that. In John Piper's book, he has four chapters, and he writes a poem. And one of the things that he illustrates that I think is so beautiful, and this is right after in the book of Job, the way that he's telling it, when everything is taken from him. It's the most darkness that could ever be. And here's what he says in poetic form, summarizing the book of Job. Sometimes the spark of faith is slight, and does not make the darkness bright, but keep it lit, and you will find far better this than being blind. One little flame when all is night proves there is such a thing as light. Remember now the place and price where Jesus promised paradise. One answered prayer when all is gone will give you just enough hope to wait for dawn. When the darkness is incredibly dark, just one little light seems so much brighter, is the point. Because we can look past. If it was fitting for God to suffer, then why wouldn't it be fitting for us to suffer? He becomes the big brother, the example, the model for us, that when all else is taken from us, we can still rejoice because we know our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, what I'm hoping as I close, and it's still reasonable to hope for this, I hope this sermon isn't setting us all up for calamity. But if it is, what will we do? Will we rejoice? Or will we murmur and complain, seeing that we have an example as our big brother and our high priest who suffered for our sake, who did exactly what we did, experienced it exactly like we did, even worse, because none of us have buried all the sins of all the world. I hope that it passes us by. But if it doesn't, may we praise God in the midst of the darkness. Let's close. It always is for me, Lord, a scary thing when these passages come. And I'm wondering why. For some of us, it's past that we're still wrestling with. For some of us, it's yet future. For some of us, it's right now. We know that you willfully chose to endure suffering, and it was fitting. Wow. You're an amazing God. May we glorify you and find satisfaction in you, not because only our circumstances are great, but why we find satisfaction in you even when our circumstances are hard. Because we will trust in you because we know there is a bright, 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 bright future for those who are called yours. We commit this to you, Lord. Help us to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.